Second Chronicles, speaking of construction and building and all of that, we are in the life of Solomon as he is beginning to build the temple. It says in chapter 3, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." This is the place. It's always been the place. Going all the way back to Genesis 22, when Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and offer him up, in the place it said that the Lord would tell you to go, and he told him to go to Mount Moriah. He took him to Mount Moriah. That's where he did it. Obviously, he didn't sacrifice his son, but he was acting out prophecy of when God would do that. Back in 1 Chronicles 21, David, when he had done a foolish thing, you remember he decided to number his armies to find out how strong he was, which is stupid because the strength of Israel was never based upon how many soldiers they had. It was always based upon their relationship with the Lord. And he did it, and as a result, there was a plague that happened. And it was on the threshing floor of Ornan, which was up on Mount Moriah, that he bought that piece of property and he offered a sacrifice up there and the plague stopped. And that was going to be the place where the Lord would have them build this temple. In fact, it would be the peak of Mount Moriah. This is not the peak, but it would be the peak of that as a place called Golgotha, which is where Christ would be crucified. So he builds it there. It says he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign, probably about 967 BC, just in case you're keeping a timeline or something, but that's probably about when it was. The cool thing about this is in chapter 2, verse 1, said, "And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, a house for his kingdom." In chapter 3 here, it says he began to build. There's a lot of people that never make it past chapter 2. They determine, I'm going to do something for the Lord. Whether they hear from him, they're moved by him, they go to a meeting somewhere, they go to a service, a church service, they read a book, they watch a video, they do something, they hear a song, and they're motivated, and they say, I'm going to do something for the Lord. And that it never goes any further than that. They forget, they get busy, they get whatever. Solomon goes to the next step here. He purposed to do it last chapter. This chapter, it's later. I think a couple years, is it 4 years? Yeah, fourth year of his reign, he actually starts, and he began to build. It took him that long to get all the materials together. Remember, he had made the deal with Hiram, king of Tyre, to get some of the materials he needed and some of the workers he needed. And the nice thing is, chapter 5, verse 1, "Thus all of the work Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished." So he's actually going to do what a lot of people don't do. They go like we did, and we add on to the side of the building, but we haven't finished it yet. They start doing something for the Lord, then they get distracted, they get tired, they get whatever. But Solomon's going to see this one through. It says, "Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits." Now a cubit for them, and there were a couple different measures of cubit, but probably about 18 inches is a good rule of thumb. Ultimately it's supposed to be the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow, but you might have noticed some of us have different arms. Some of us hang down low, others are like little T-Rexes. You know who you are. But the average is about 18 inches. So when it says that this was the length was the first measure 70, that's 60 cubits, so that'd be about 90 feet, and the breadth would be 20 cubits, that'd be 30 feet. So this structure that he's building is 30 feet by 90 feet. Not huge. Not huge. I mean, this building is, I think this is 60 by 40. So it's not as wide as this building. It's longer. It's 60 from the front to the back to right here, and another 10. So this is 70. So this temple he's building is only about 20 feet longer than our building, and probably not even quite as wide. But you have to remember, this isn't a meeting house for Israel. They're not going to meet in this place. This is where the Lord, his presence is going to be, where the service of the Lord is done. It's not where they're all going to come inside, because there's a couple million of them, and it's kind of tough to do that. You think we have parking problems. You'd try to pack 2 million people in here. Fire marshal would be all over it. It says, and the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits. The height was 120, and he overlaid it within with pure gold. As we go through this, the construction of this thing is going to be beyond what you can imagine. It says, the greater house he sealed with fir tree, the ceiling was fir, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he set thereon palm trees and chains. It was ornate inside. He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. Don't know whether these were mosaics that were done or what, but there's a lot of precious gems involved as well. And the gold was the gold of Parvaim, probably somewhere from Saudi Arabia, an area known for pure gold. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and he graved cherubim, those are angelic beings, we'll talk about them in a minute, on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, the breadth thereof 20 cubits, he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. Now, you have the enclosure where the temple's going to be, you have the Holy of Holies, and that's the place where the ark was going to be, and the table of showbread and those things, that's a smaller area. Then you have the outer court where the sacrificing is done and some of the other parts of worship are there. He says just this one part, the Holy of Holies, he overlaid it with fine gold. Just the gold to do that was 600 talents. That in pounds works up to be about 20 tons of gold. I looked it up today. Gold is trading at just over $1,775 an ounce, which makes it $28,400 per pound, which makes the cost of just the gold for that part $1,136,000,000. And that's just one part, not talking about all the implements and the rest. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of resources he put into building this thing. But in his eyes, again, this is representing the God of the earth. Now, he's going to say, not this week, but next week when he prays, you know, we can't build it. He said it before, we can't build a house for you. It's not like God, he's everywhere. But he certainly was doing everything in his power to make this as awesome as it could be to represent God. It said the weight of the nails or the pegs was 50 shekels. That's about a pound and a half each of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. Just the pegs that are holding it up weigh a pound and a half of gold. And in the most holy house, he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. Now, these are not, remember the ark, that box thing? You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, and on the top, you've got the things with the wings out. Those are cherubim, but this is not talking about the little ones that are on the box. These are big ones that are inside the Holy of Holies. Because it says in verse 11, the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long, or 30 feet, which is the whole width of the building. One wing of one of the cherubim was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. The other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. So these two things, you'd come in and they were spread out, and one wing would touch the wall, another one over here. So 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet, that's 15 feet. And then there would be another one next to it, their wings would touch, and the other one. So if you were to walk in there, you'd see these huge cherubim 30 feet across between the two of them, overlaid with gold. Cherubim, what are cherubim? You know, we've got those cherubim and seraphim bowing down before you, right? What exactly are cherubim and seraphim? Well, that's a good question. Angelic beings. Ezekiel talks about them some. It seems like they got 6 wings and 4 faces. You've talked about someone being two-faced, they're 4-faced. This is what it says in Ezekiel 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They 4 had the face of an ox on the left side, and they 4 also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward. 2 wings of everyone were joined one to another, and 2 covered their body. So they have 2 going up, 2 going out, 2 wrapping around themselves. 4 faces, and an eagle, and a man, and an ox, and a lion. There's symbology in a lot of that. When you get to the description of how Israel camped, before they built the temple, before they came into the promised land, they had the tabernacle, the mobile temple. And there were 12 tribes of Israel. And the scripture gives us the way that they were arranged around that. They certain tribes camped on the 4 sides, north, south, east, and west of this. You had, to the east of the tabernacle, you had Judah. And Judah was represented on their standard, the flag, by a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. On the west side, you had Ephraim, and their standard was the calf. On the south, you had Reuben, who had his standard was the man. In the north, you had Dan, whose standard was the eagle. So even in the way Israel was camped and laid out, you see this picture. In Revelation, we see these same beasts. We sing that Revelation song, Holy, Holy. It seems cherubim are there in heaven singing, all four faces at the same time. Now, and they're awesome beings. You know, every time we see any type of angel in Scripture, pretty much the first thing out of their mouth whenever they see a person is don't be afraid. And we're not even talking, there's cherubim and then there's angels, and I don't think they're necessarily the thing, because a lot of times in the New Testament when angels show up, they're described as just looking like people. But these things are something different completely. And I think if we see one of these things, we'll probably have a heart attack on the spot. I'm guessing, because they're awesome. Four faces, all these wings, and yet in their countenance, you know, you can't even look at them. They're so bright. You read Ezekiel's description, and yet the interesting thing is, when they're in heaven, they're standing around the throne. They're part of worship, and what are they saying? Holy, 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 and they fall down. They see God on the throne, and their four minds are blown all at the same time. Boom, down they go. They're so blown away. They're awesome, awesomer than we are. We'd be blown away by seeing them. They see the Lord, and they just... We see pictures of them throughout Scripture. Cherubim are first mentioned in the Garden of Eden, when man was cast out, it says that the Lord set a cherubim over the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to block the way. After that was done, the fellowship with God was blocked, and you see this cherubim there. In fact, we're going to see this veil that they create in the temple to separate the holiest of holies from the rest of the place has a big cherubim on it, woven on the front. The Gospels, a lot of people see in the Gospels a picture of one of these things, because you have the four faces, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Matthew tells us about Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark tells us about Jesus, the suffering servant, like an ox. Luke tells us about the Son of Man, the face of a man. And then John tells us about the Son of God, kind of like the eagle. So we see pictures of them. One little interesting side note, Ezekiel 28:14 says that Satan, it calls him the anointed cherub. So does that mean he's a six-wing, four-facer? I don't know. He's a liar, so he's at least a two-facer, right? And then the question is a seraphim, because you read in Isaiah, and he describes something as being a seraphim, but it sounds very, very similar to these. If you have questions, talk to Al, because he's the man on angels. He has tracked down all of these little obscure pieces. But whatever the case, this is part of their worship. These are there. And remember, this was given to David. It was given to Solomon. There was a pattern of things that happened in the heavenlies. They were specifically told to make it this way. They weren't worshiping these statues. God has always been against idolatry. But in some ways, it's a representation of what actually goes on in heaven. Verse 13, the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits. They stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And he made the veil, this curtain that hung separating this holy place, because nobody went in there but the high priest, and that was only once a year. It was of blue, speaks of heaven, and purple, which speaks of royalty, and crimson, speaks of the blood, and fine linen, which speaks of white, and wrought cherubims thereon. They were these pictures. Now, when Herod, this temple is going to get destroyed. When they get carted off to Babylon, eventually the temple is going to get destroyed. It's going to get rebuilt again. And then I think it gets wrecked again and then rebuilt, and then Herod does an update to it. When Herod rebuilds the temple around Jesus' day, he makes it grander. And we're told by Josephus, I believe the historian, that the veil that hung in that table, in that temple, was 80 feet high, and it was woven, and it was 10 inches thick. I mean, this big, heavy thing, and it had the big cherubim on it. And it says, it's in Matthew 27, I believe, when Jesus was crucified, it says that that veil was torn top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom, done by God. Because this barrier, and if you can picture these cherubim on the front that have always been part of worship but also a separation in worship, when Jesus is crucified, there's no more barrier between man and God. That is torn and they're taken out of the way. Well, it says in verse 15, he also made before the house two pillars, 30 and 5 cubits high. These, it tells us in 1 Kings 7, are made of bronze. And the chapiter that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. This seems to be some kind of a basin on top, I believe, for burning oil, if I remember right. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and he put them on the heads of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates, put them on the chains, talking about all the work that was done. He reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of that right hand Jachin, and the name on the left Boaz. Now those two words, Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz means he shall strengthen or in strength. So the very pillars at the front of this thing, a person would come out and they would see he'll establish in strength. I know it's kind of neat. When we went down a couple years ago to the East Coast Pastors Conference, we stopped at Calvary Philly, and they have 2 pillars on the outside of their place, and it has in Hebrew and also in English, Boaz and Jachin, strengthen and establish, because obviously you want the Lord to strengthen and establish your place. Now, chapter 4, we kind of look into the temple courts. It says, moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, 20 cubits the breadth thereof, 10 cubits the height thereof. He made an altar of brass, 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 15 feet high. And it doesn't tell us that there were steps, but I got to imagine that they had to climb up somehow to do their work on it. That's the first thing you'd see when you came in there. Because any approach to God begins with a sacrifice for sin. It's painting the picture that sin has to be dealt with. You can't just walk on up to God any old way you want. You can't approach him on your own terms, as many would like to do. We all have terms for being approached, right? Some of us have different personal space limitations than others. Some people are close talkers, you know them. Get right in your face when they talk so that you're smelling their breath or feeling the spray. Other people, they need a little bit of distance. And then we have homes, right? I have a home, and you live somewhere. And we all have different requirements. Some are more private than others. Some have entry rules. Some people, if I go home to see my mom, I knock. But I also know that if they don't answer, she's probably asleep on the couch or something. So I'll just walk in. I have that kind of access. But I wouldn't then bound the stairs and just run into her bedroom. I mean, there are still boundaries as to where we don't go, right? We all have boundaries. And a stranger, certainly, you don't just let anybody run into your house. How much more so us and God? He has boundaries. He has said, you will not just approach me any old way. This is how I'll be approached. And you can't, you read about people or you hear people talk about how, when they question God and they have all kinds of problems with God and how he operates and how he runs the world, and they say, when I get up there, I'm going to go in and give him a piece of my mind, right? I'm going to have a talk with the man upstairs, and you think, you haven't read a whole lot of the Bible, have you? Because you haven't read the awesome, when the one angel came down that rolled away the stone, it says the Roman soldiers, which were like the SEAL team of the day, the elite soldiers, it said they fell down and shook like dead men. They were just looking at one angel. Never mind God, one angel. Nobody's going to come in and just give God a piece of their mind. And he said, to approach me, it starts with a sacrifice. Now, when we get in the New Testament, we know what the sacrifice it is, right? There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus was getting ready to leave, John chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples, and he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and you know the way. And Thomas says, are you kidding me? No, the way? We don't know what you're talking about. And he says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. And no one can approach him through any other way. So after this altar, verse 2, it says he made a molten sea. That's big pot of water, actually. 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. You have this huge container of water. It's for the washing of the priests. It's 10 cubits, which is 15 feet across, and it's 30 cubits around, 45 feet around, roughly pi, to figure that out if you want to do the math. And it's for washing. Now, washing was a big deal because the priests had to be clean. It says in Exodus, when Aaron was called into the priesthood, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not when they come near the altar to minister. They have to be clean. There is a cleansing that needs to happen. And so they made this huge bronze pool. If you read it, let's read the description. It says, under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking out to the north, to the south, towards the west, 3 towards the south, 3 towards the east. The sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So this huge container of water has these ox underneath it, 3 looking in each direction, and it's kind of like sitting on their back is what it is. And it says the thickness of it was a handbreadth. That's pinky to thumb. That's the thickness of the bronze that was holding this. Think about that. 45 feet around, 15 feet across, as thick as your hand, full of water. It tells us the volume here. It says the thickness of it was a handbreadth. The brim of it was like the work of a brim of a cup. Had a nice lip on it, it's like your coffee mug. With flowers of lily, okay, like my wife's coffee mug, flowers of lilies. And it received and held 3,000 baths, depending on which bath they were talking about, probably about 8 gallons to a bath, which means about 24,000 gallons. It's like a bronze swimming pool sitting on the back of these bronze bulls. And then he also made some small ones. He made, it says in verse 6, 10 lavers. Put 5 on the right hand, 5 on the left to wash them, and such things as they offered for burnt offerings they washed in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. A lot of the sacrifices, they had to wash parts of it. They would kill the animal, they would cut it up, they would wash parts, and then they would do it. And so they use these other ones because you don't want to be cleaning the dead animals in your bath water, right? You want that to be separate. And he made 10, King James says candlesticks, it's really oil lamps, menorahs, of gold, according to their form. He set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand, 5 on the left. Candlesticks, it's never candle, because a candle is what? It's wax around a wick, and you set it on fire, and it burns itself out because it consumes itself. It's self-consuming. This is never that. It's always an oil lamp, because the oil lamp, the lamp itself is never consumed, but it's fed from an outside source. It's continually refreshed from an outside source, like by his spirit type of. Oil is a type of that. And you think about what this looks like. He makes these 10 menorahs, probably the 7, 7 branchers. They're all inside this. The whole inside of this thing is overlaid with gold, and it's filled with jewels. So when those things got lit, it's like awesome. It's just bright and it's awesome. And we're going to see at the end of this, when God's presence shows up, it's got to be phenomenal. He made 10 tables. And he placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. He made 100 basins of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests in the great court, the doors for the court. He overlaid them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. The temple was facing east, so if you went in facing east, it would be to your right there on the south. And Hiram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Hiram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon to the house. This was a clever guy. Remember, we were told about him back in chapter 2. He was a cunning man, endued with understanding. He was half Jewish. Well, he was the son of a woman, the daughters of Dan. His father was a man of Tyre, so he was half Jewish. Skillful to work in gold, silver, brass, iron, stone, timber, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him. He was a clever man. And look what he built. It says, to wit, the 2 pillars, the pommels, this is verse 12, the chapiters, which held oil, which were on top of the 2 pillars, 2 wreaths to cover the 2 pommels, the chapiters, which were on the top of the pillars. He made 400 pomegranates by hand. How big were these things? I don't know, but 400. How long did it take this man to do all of this stuff? Did he have a crew of people that he was training to do pomegranates? I know when I got married, my mother-in-law, she was a crocheter, and she decided her contribution would be for the flowers, for the wedding, for the place setting. She was going to crochet these artificial flowers for all of the tables. And it became like this, It was a year, and she worked till the last moment. There were like bags, trash bags full of these little flowers that she'd done, just sitting there forever doing these flowers. I imagine it was probably the same for Hiram with these pomegranates. He's just sitting on the couch working the pomegranates. He made, verse 14, bases, lavers to be upon the bases, one sea, 12 oxen under it, the pots, the shovels, the flesh hooks, all the instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. These things actually hung around because eventually they're going to get carted off to Babylon, the temple's going to be destroyed. When you get to Ezra in chapter 1, it says when Ezra's getting ready to go back and rebuild the temple, Cyrus, who conquered Babylon, opens up Nebuchadnezzar's treasure place and he pulls out all of those implements that Hiram made and he gives them back for use in the temple again. It says in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zeredath. In clay, think about this, it's bronze, like that laver, okay? 45 feet across. 45 feet across. As thick as your hand, made out of bronze. How do you make that? In old days, how do you make it? You got to do the engineering on how to make this thing uniform. So are they digging a big pit out of the clay to make the casting on this? Then they've got to shape it all. Then they've got to cart it. I mean, that's not light, okay? And Dolly's not going to do it, but they have to somehow take this thing. I think where they did it was probably somewhere like 7 or 8 miles outside and below where Jerusalem was. So they've got to haul this big thing and all of these bronze bulls and everything else. It was quite a feat. Which is why it took so many years, like 7 years. It says, thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, the tables thereon, the showbread was set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs made of gold, perfect gold, the snuffers, the basins, the spoons, the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. Now, we'll go through this quick. Thus, all of the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. It takes him 7 years. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the instruments, put he among the treasures of the house of God. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. He is bringing in the ark. Wherefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was the 7th month. He waits a little bit until the Feast of Tabernacles, because remember what tabernacles represents? It represents the time when they were out camping out in the wilderness, but it also has come to represent God dwelling with his people, tabernacling. For us, God puts on flesh and he dwells among us. And so they wait for that to bring the ark in for that feast. All of the elders of Israel came, verse 4, the Levites took up the ark. They brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation. All the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for the multitude. Now you remember, David laid this all up, right? He couldn't build a temple. He wanted to. God said, no, you can't. You are a bloody man. You're not going to represent me as a god of war. Your son, Solomon, whose name means peace, he's going to build this. So David says, okay, I can't build it, but I can prefab it. And he starts getting he makes peace. He conquers all the nations around him. He starts accumulating the stuff so his son has everything he needs. And you know one of the things he did before he died is he had a talk with him. And he says, now, son, after you build this thing the way I tell you, you got to put the ark in there. Learn from the mistakes of your old man. Don't put it on a cart, okay? I did that. I stuck it on a cart, and that poor dude Uzzah touched that thing, struck dead. Big mistake. Don't do that. You do it the way the scripture says. And if you read David's life, after he did that, he just left the thing where it was. He went back. When he finally did move it, he went back and read the scriptures, found out how it was supposed to be moved. He had the Levites come in and the priests and all of that and did a bunch of sacrificing. Well, Solomon learns from that. And they are sacrificing so many animals here, they can't even be counted. What a bloody day. What did it look like inside? You got that huge bronze altar and the blood is just flowing. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim covered the ark, the staves thereof. They drew out the staves of the ark, the poles that they used to carry it, because they couldn't touch it, that the end of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. Well, obviously the day it was written, not now, because it's gone. There was nothing in the ark except, or save, the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt. At this point, the only thing in the ark is what? The Ten Commandments. What else had been in the ark before that? You remember? There was a staff, right? Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a bowl of manna. Where'd the bowl of manna and the rod go? Did the Philistines, when they had the ark for a while, did they pull those out? I mean, they died in big numbers. Who knows exactly? We're not told what happened to them. But the ark is there, and the Ten Commandments are still there. You know, a good question to ask is, where is the ark today? It's an interesting study. Nobody really knows. Everybody wants to find it. Can you imagine what it would do if somebody digs that baby up, trots it out, and there's two tablets of stone in there? Do you think a judge would rule that it would be unfair to put those up because it would violate someone's rights? That I think there would be a shocking scene when that thing comes. And it seems like, if you read some of the, you know, Ezekiel and Isaiah and some other places, it talks about the Ethiopians coming when the Messiah returns and presenting him with a gift. Some people think it's maybe the ark, the mercy seat, that's what he's going to sit on. That's going to be like his throne. Who knows? Be cool to see, though. The Nazis didn't get it. The Raiders of the Lost Ark, that was all made up, in case you didn't know. And it says, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and they did not wait by course. When they're going to be serving, they're going to be in shifts. They're not all going to be there at once. But for this opening, they're all there. Everybody shows up. All the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph and Heman, of Jeduthun, were their sons, their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps. They stood at the east end of the altar with them, 120 priests sounding the trumpets. I mean, they got a wind section of 120 trumpets. You imagine worship with 120 horns going. You got all of these singers. And it says, it came even to pass as the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard praising and thanking the Lord. There was no woman off to the side with a tambourine doing her own thing. There was no guy. I mean, they were unified in worship. And I think there's something to be said for that, you know, to be making one noise, one voice, one song to the Lord, not everybody doing their own thing. One thing you will get when you go through the book of Revelation and you see how worship is done, people will be in unison when they do it. They will be together. They'll be holy, holy, holy. There won't be everyone worshiping in his own way. There will be order. There will be structure. And it'll be awesome. This sounds like it was pretty awesome. One sound to be heard, praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets, the cymbals, the instruments of music, praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, his mercy endures forever, that then, once they said he's good and his mercy endures forever, then the house of the Lord, or the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by the reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. It was almost as if his presence moved in. It was so awesome that everybody's singing, they're all there, they've done it the way it was to be prescribed, they made everything according to the way he said to do it. They're all singing and saying he's merciful, his love endures forever, and then he shows up, and boom, it lights up the inside of the place. It's got to be like a torch, you know, just the light shining out because his presence is inside. There's gold everywhere. It's just overwhelming. The presence is so heavy that they can't even stand up. They're just blown over by the presence of God in their midst. You ever been to a worship service like that? I mean, probably not exactly like that, let's be honest. But you ever been to one before where, you know, it's just something about it. The music is just right. The words just hit you the right way. And you just feel the presence of the Lord. I like those experiences. I really do. I mean, I don't live my life by them. But man, I like it when they come by. I'll be honest with you. For me, this morning when we were singing and the place was so packed that there was no seats open, so we can really hear you singing up here, it's cool to be at the front of a bunch of people singing. probably one of the most awesome experiences I ever had as a worship was I went to a Promise Keepers conference down in Washington, D.C. a bunch of years ago. 60,000 men in Joe Robey Stadium. And the whole conference went on. It was great. Worship was great and everything. We all left, and we all came in on the subway, which means 60,000 of us were waiting to get on the subway to leave. And so there was just a sea of guys. It's kind of this neighborhood. There's houses there and stuff, and there's just tens of thousands of men standing there in the street waiting for a chance to get on the subway. And someone starts singing, Amazing Grace. And 30,000 guys in a neighborhood, and you know everybody in those houses for blocks are hearing us just singing at the top of our head. Imagine 10,000 upon 10,000, only not out of key men like we were, but actually like perfect heavenly voices with angels singing, and finally the one you've never seen you get to see. You won't be singing in ignorance or in wonderment, but you'll see who he is. You'll see the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. I'm looking forward to that day. I hope he comes back soon. I look forward to that day. I mean, elections are nice, but if I never have to go through another one, let it be so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have made a way. You have prescribed a way. And it's not with the blood of lambs or bulls. It's not with our own blood, Lord, but it's your blood, that your sacrifice was the one that made a way for us to be right before you. Lord, thank you that you've given us a reason to sing and to worship. Lord, you've removed the barriers from worship, that there's nothing standing between us and you anymore. We can come, your word says, boldly because of the great high priest you sent. Lord, let us take advantage of that access. Make us worshipers of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.